Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. So the subject is this first session, Theology of Family, and really what we're looking at, what this title means, is the biblical basis of family. Why has God instituted the concept of family in the world, and of course in this modern age? What a family is has largely dissolved from God's original purpose and has been very much redefined, and so it's important for us to understand what a family is in a biblical sense and why God has instituted families in the world. What's his purpose? Let's again just start with prayer. I know Basil's just prayed, but it's very strange for me not to begin by praying first. So let's pray and then we'll make a start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and pray that you would bless our time together and impart your word to our hearts and minds, that we might understand your will and your purpose for us as your people in this world. Lord, remove uncertainty and darkness and confusion and help us to have the clarity of Scripture and to live by that which we learn. Grant to us a fresh revelation of yourself, we pray, and your purposes for us. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. When we read through the New Testament, we find a number of different word pictures that are used to describe the church and how the church is to function. We know, for example, that the church is likened to a human body. The point being that in the human body, every member has a purpose, every member is significant, so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. We know also that the church is likened to a building, and people are living stones, so we're all being fashioned according to the Word of God, and we've been placed into the building of God, and we are God's habitation. God's Spirit dwells in us and in the church. One that we are concerned with this morning, we find in the New Testament that the church is likened to a household or a family. And I will be using these terms interchangeably, household and family. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I've moved fairly quickly over those verses just to give you a smattering of examples. We're not going to be looking at any of them in any detail. But this is one of the principal illustrations that's used to describe the church. It's that of a household or a family. And of the three main illustrations that we find that I've mentioned, a body, a building, and a household, it's quite possible that that of a household provides the richest typology. Now, when it comes to the church being likened to a body, we are not told that the body was designed specifically by God to be a picture of the church. And when it comes to the building, to the church likened to a building, we are not told that buildings were designed by God specifically to reflect the church. But interestingly enough, when it comes to the idea of a family or a household, we are told that they were designed to be a paradigm or a reflection or a picture of God's church. Marriage, which is the establishing of a family, of a household, was actually given by God specifically to be a picture of the church and the relationship of Jesus Christ to his people. And this is particularly borne out in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And we'll read those verses now. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy, sorry, that she should be holy rather, and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so in looking at the theology of the family, I would put it to you that we are best helped in understanding the nature of the family if we begin by seeing it as a type of church. Okay, I think that this needs to be the starting point in terms of a theology of the family, that we understand it and see the family, a household, a Christian household, as a type of church. And for those of you who have ever read any of the Puritan writings would know that this featured largely in much of their preaching and their ministry to families, that that the family unit was to function as a type of church. Jonathan Edwards, who is not, in a sense, a Puritan in the strict sense of the term, the English Puritans, he came later, a bit later, and he wasn't an American. But Jonathan Edwards said this: every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. What's become increasingly necessary in this day and age is a definition of the family, and it's hard to actually define the family in succinct terms, but we at least need to understand the basic biblical concept. And the biblical concept really of a family is one man and one woman joined together in marriage, living under one roof. Then, of course, there is the offshoot of children, which are a part of that family, whether they be their own natural children or adopted. And sometimes then outside of that sort of fairly closely knit parameter, there may be others included as well, such as grandparents or other relatives. Of course, in biblical times, we also find the idea of servants that were part of that household. They would come under the roof and under the authority of the head of the home. Now, it's true that not everybody will belong to a family in this sense. We have single people who are not married. We have people who are divorced. But the Bible deals often in terms of generalities, and the general typical picture that we have of the family, the way that God has ordained it, is one man, one woman, in marriage under one roof and their children. And that's largely what we find today, though not exclusively. If you go, for example, to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, you Google marriage and you'll come up with that website, you'll find a very comprehensive description of what constitutes a family in the eyes of Australian law and so on, and it's very, very far removed from the biblical concept that we have. But biblically, it's one man, one woman in marriage and children, and maybe one or two other additions. I want us to have a look then at Ephesians chapter 5, and I just want to make a few observations then with this theme of the theology of a family and looking at it, I guess, as a type of church and what that means for us. Now, in these verses, I won't be touching on everything. There are too many issues dealt with in these 10 or so verses. But I just want to take out a few main points as we look at this subject. The first thing I want us to note is that a biblically ordered family has structure. Let me just get a drink, my mouth's dry. A biblically ordered family has structure. And when we read through this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that there is a very definite framework. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22, and then verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And so Paul makes this statement that the husband is the head of the wife. And what exactly does he mean here? Now, the context indicates that he's actually referring to the idea of leadership and authority. And some have argued, contrary to this, that what Paul is actually saying is that the husband is the source of the wife. Okay, you know, going back to the beginning, Eve was taken from Adam, but the man is the source of the wife. And they argue this way, basing it also upon the idea that Christ is the source of the church. The church came from the ministry and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why this is argued, of course, is because the idea of male headship and authority is not particularly well liked in this day and age. And that's true even of the church. That's true in the church. And so some would argue that Paul is not really speaking here of headship as such and of authority, but rather the man is the source of the woman, just as Christ is the source of the church. Well, it's true. Man is source of the woman, and Christ is the source of the church, but it's clear, any honest reading of the text can see that this is not what Paul in fact means. The point that he's making is that God has established a structure within the family unit. A man is to be the head of his wife in terms of exercising leadership and authority. And he makes the point that the wife is to be submissive to her husband just as the church is to Christ. So he's not really dealing with the issue of source or origin here. He's dealing with the issue of a structure established by God through which there is headship and authority and submission. And so we have Adam or the man who is the head. We have Eve, who was designed to be the helper, subordinate to him. And then, of course, we have the children, if God should bless with children. Well, this takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? And God's purpose in creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Verses 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so we see at the very beginning the idea of structure. There was an order to creation, and that order is not accidental. The chronology in which God made the first people actually corresponded to the idea of authority and submission and the purposes of God. God made Adam first. He then took from Adam Eve, and she was designed to be his helper. And this idea of chronology, of course, as you move through the Old Testament, it continues to have significance in terms of the firstborn son. The firstborn always has significance in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament I'm referring to. God had a purpose in the chronology, the order of creation. There is Adam, the head, there is Eve, the helper, and then there is the children. Now, it's important to note, and we'll say this before we move on any further, we always need to qualify this. People generally want to qualify that we're not in any way suggesting that women are inferior spiritually or intellectually or anything like that. We're not saying that. In fact, the idea that Eve was taken from Adam actually means that she was made of the same substance as Adam. She was a helper entirely comparable in likeness to her husband. Okay, so there's nothing intellectually or spiritually inferior of a man compared, of a woman compared to a man. We can't derive that. However, there was a significance in terms of the order and God's purpose in that. We see structure established at the beginning. Now, Paul picks up on this creation theme and this idea of the chronology and the structure, and he applies it to the church. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So Paul picks up on this idea of the structure and the order of creation and the implications that it has for the church. Now, we don't have time this morning to explore all that this means, and Paul says other things as well that can be fleshed out on some other occasion. But clearly, just in basic terms, just in a basic, straightforward way, Adam was made first to have authority as a man. His wife was made from him and secondary to him to help him in his responsibilities, and this has implications for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people today want to have women preaching and in ministry and eldership and all those kinds of things, and they talk about all the problems that existed in Corinth and women were out of control and doing this and that. And that be as it may, that seems to have been the case at Corinth, but that's not the point. What Paul has to say is not to do with a problem at Corinth or Ephesus. It goes back to creation. And God established a structure, an order, that has implications for the church. And insofar as we are concerned this morning, there is a parallel, I'm saying, between the church and the home, and there is the same implication for our homes. Now, of course, we're not saying that the church is identical to our household. We're not saying that. Women are free to teach in their houses, and they exercise authority in their houses over their children. And they teach and have authority in a way that they don't have in the church. So we're not saying that they're identical. What we're saying is there's a parallel between the two. There's a parallel. And clearly, when we read through the New Testament, that structure established at the beginning, which we see in the church, we also see in the home as well. There's a very evident structural framework of male leadership. And so Paul says to the Ephesians that the husband is the head of his wife. And as such, he bears the ultimate responsibility for family life. When it comes to this issue, I suspect that there are a lot of men who are quite comfortable with the idea of male headship, and they like the idea that they have been invested with power in the family home, but in fact go missing in action when it comes to the issue of responsibility. And what we see in terms of headship and leadership, it's not just that God has invested power in the male for the sake of having power, but in order that that power would be exercised for the provision and the protection of his family, both spiritually and physically. Okay, so it's to be exercised in a loving, caring way for the upkeep, physically and spiritually, of his wife and children. We when we go back to the creation edict and we see that Adam was given authority, he was given a power, if you like, and the question is this: to what end? To what purpose was he given authority? Well, he was to care for creation. He was to subdue the earth and to make good use of what God had given to him. And it's the same principle that's applied to the home. Why has power been given to the man and authority? Why is this structure in place? It is for the upkeep and the good and the preservation of family life in a godly way. It's not just a power base that's an end in itself. There is a purpose and there is a goal in mind, which we'll unfold as we move through the message. Before we move on to the second point, this is something that we need to get right. And creation is the starting point. Church and home won't function as they should unless we go back and we understand God's purpose in creation, the order of creation and what God intended. And as I said at the very beginning, and probably doesn't need to be thrashed out this morning because we're all aware of it, but this has very much come under attack. The issues that we face today, I believe, in terms of family structure and the roles of men and women, probably could not have been imagined 100 years ago, maybe even just a generation ago, although things were beginning to stir and turn. But unless we understand this idea, this structure, this idea of the structure that God implemented, our churches won't be right and our homes won't be right either. The second thing I want to draw to our attention is a biblically ordered family has instruction. Biblically ordered family has instruction. We'll just go over one chapter from Ephesians chapter 5 to chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, once again, even in these handful of verses, there's a lot that we can take and flesh out and understand. But I want to focus primarily at the end of verse 4. This instruction given principally to fathers, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And clearly the implication that we see here is that the Christian home is to be a place of biblical instruction and training. And once more we find a parallel with the church. God has implemented leadership in the church, namely that of elders, but there are others as well. But principally that of elders, for the purpose of what? For the purpose of bringing biblical instruction and training and discipline to the people of God. And therefore I would argue there's a sense in which we can say that the father-husband is a pastor to the flock that has been placed under his care. We know biblically that long before there was a church, going back to the very beginning, there were families, and it was through the family that the knowledge of God was disseminated. Long before there was a church. Of course, we believe it was a church in the Old Testament, not as we have it today. But long before there was an organized church, or before there was a temple, or a priesthood, or prophets, or any of these things, there were families, and there was the knowledge of God, and it was disseminated through the family. Now, things have changed for us. But the principle remains the same. The church has not removed the place of the family for biblical instruction and training and discipline. And this responsibility primarily, though not exclusively, falls to the man. He is the one who has been invested with that authority. It is his responsibility. Paul makes the point. He, the father, is to bring them up, the children, in the training and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to flesh this out further in the second session and draw some other issues to our attention. But it's helpful for us to see what this involves firstly here. Now, obviously, when we read through this section of Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul is talking of the raising of children, and particularly the roles that fathers have in raising children. But in the broader picture is that a man is really a pastor or a shepherd to his family, including his wife. Let's see what Paul says here, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Okay, so we're looking at the biblically ordered family as a place of instruction, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's break it down into a few of its points here. Bringing them up, says Paul. The word bringing here, bringing up, means to nourish. And Paul has already spoken of nourishing in the previous chapter that we read earlier, verses 28 and 29, Ephesians 5. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. This idea of bringing up children is actually, it's a word very closely related to the one that Paul uses for nourishing. And this really means the idea is really that of a person's well-being, or of them being fed and nurtured and strengthened. And we can see a divine logic to what Paul uses in chapter 5 concerning this idea. We nourish our own bodies. Well, probably some do a better job than others, but we essentially look after ourselves. We look after our own bodies. We do what is right for our own well-being. Christ nourishes the church. He cares for it and seeks to bring to maturity his people. But the root word behind nourish is actually to bring to maturity. Christ nurtures, he nourishes. He cares for the well-being of his people. Paul says we nourish our own bodies. Christ nourishes the church, and husbands should nourish their wives, and fathers should nourish their children. It surely means that the head of the family is to have the spiritual well-being of his wife and children as the primary responsibility given to him by God. He is to nourish, to encourage the spiritual well-being of his family. Now, of course, it doesn't stop there. As I've mentioned, there is the physical protection and care and so on. But Paul is dealing with spiritual issues here. Okay, it's no good if a man teaches the Bible at home but can't be bothered working, doesn't protect his wife and look after them in those kinds of ways. But Paul is dealing with spiritual issues here. A man is to take a lively interest in the spiritual health of his wife and children. How is he to do this? By training. Bring them up in the training. And then the admonition of the Lord. The word for training here means to cultivate a right way of thinking. And to cultivate a right way of thinking. It can have a corrective element in seeking to remove wrong ideas and false notions about God and the Christian life and so on, and morality. But obviously here, what does it mean? It means teaching the gospel, doesn't it? A man is to teach the gospel to his family. A man is to explain the requirements of God to his family. He's to bring to bear upon his family the commands of God. He is to teach his children how to make biblically informed decisions in life. He is to warn his children of the dangers that exist in this fallen world, what kind of people they should mix with, the kind of places they should and should not go to. A man is not to be that couch potato who sits back and says, well, at least I'd take them to church or whatever, you know, they have some good friends. And he's to be engaged in the spiritual nurture of his family. He's to teach them, to train them a right way to think, a right way to make decisions, what God expects, what God forbids. Kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the idea being, of course, it's speaking of Christian people. Not everybody in a family is a Christian, but it's speaking of the fact that the world has a profound effect upon the way we think. The world is ever trying to sort of squeeze us into its mould and to cause us to think according to its own patterns. We are to be transformed through the renewing of our mind, which means the teaching of Scripture. That responsibility falls to the heads of houses. Fathers and husbands are to educate their families. They are to train them in the right way to think. Bring them up, nourish them, educate them, teach them. To training, Paul adds admonition. Now, admonition means to rebuke. To bring correction with a view to transformed behaviour. Let me say that again. It means to rebuke, to bring correction with a view to transformed behaviour. Now, the outworking of rebuke may very well mean the administration of discipline. There are many ways in which discipline can be applied depending upon the situation and so on. But the point is, a man is not just to sit back and take his children to church. He's to nourish them and nurture them and teach them to the point of bringing rebuke and, if necessary, discipline for wrong behaviour and wrong thinking. The point is that life in the home and even outside the home, of course, ultimately, life in the world is not a free-for-all to just do and live however you please. But a man is to accept responsibility for the training of his family that they would know how to live, both in the home and then in the world. If God's ways are rejected, there is the appropriate discipline to be administered. If he is not around to undertake these responsibilities, then the mother. She also has an invested responsibility given to her toward her children. I'll say more about this in a moment. But the home, conduct of the home, is to prepare us for life, for working life, and then when our children grow up, and should they marry, and married life for them, and all of the challenges and the temptations and all that will come upon them. A significant part of the preparation is actually undertaken in the family home. Let me again reiterate that the primary responsibility of this falls to the man. And as the head, not just of his children, but specifically, Paul says, of his wife, the husband is also to ensure that the wife is learning and growing in the things of God and also living according to God's requirements. And This day and age, or particularly this day and age, not exclusively this day and age, but it does pose a challenge for women who tend to be quite independent. Women are often very successful in business in a way that didn't exist in previous generations. And you can often have women who are more well-educated, they earn more money, and even far more theologically astute than their husbands. That's just a fact of life. But it does not take away from the fact that God has called the man to be the head of his wife and a pastor to his family, and he is to ensure the spiritual well-being of her as well as the young ones. And she is to assist him. A wife is to assist him in this role of nurturing children. It's not the man's role alone. Why was Eve created? To be Adam's helper. So she is to assist him when the husband's not around. He may work long hours. He may have to go away for work. Whatever the case may be. She is then to step into the gap. And she takes on that role of authority and responsibility. Both parents are involved. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. In other words, both are involved in the spiritual upbringing of children. Proverbs 31 verse 26. Speaking of, you know, what we call a virtuous woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She is a woman of biblical substance. On her tongue is wisdom. To whom does she impart that? To her children. To her children. I mean, although we hold up the idea of male headship, we do not on any account want to go anywhere near this idea that women are just doormats. And that is not the case. That's not what we're saying. Some of you may very well know, you know, the story of Spurgeon and the person who he regarded as probably the greatest teacher that he learned from the most. Who was it? The cook, you know, a lady cook who looked after students in a boarding school. And, Spurgeon was such a well-read man, you know, Owen and Calvin and all of these people he was familiar with from his very young years. He went to a boarding school. Who really had the greatest impact upon him in his teenage years? A lady who cooked the food for the other students. Now, in some situations, the responsibility rests entirely with the mother. She may be on her own. She may be a single mum. Her husband may be unconverted and not interested in the spiritual upkeep of the family. Or sadly, there are many Christian men, and I think that this is a huge problem today. Her husband may be a Christian, but he's just unmotivated. Just doesn't care. I know of a situation, not here, elsewhere, where the family go to church. They go to a good church, but the mother, almost entirely on her own, is the one who opens up the Bible and sits down with the children, teaches them. The husband's just not motivated. He's just not interested. The key thing is this that I'm emphasising. The home is central to the purposes of God. God has established this structure, and the purpose of the family unit is for the teaching of the Word of God in the family unit, for the nurturing, the training, and the admonition of young ones. It is with little wonder then, we look at these ideas. The principal training ground when it comes to men suited to the ministry, suited to the eldership, where is it? Walling Theological College? No, it's not. It's the family home. It's in the family home that a man's consistency, his gifts, and his character will be nurtured and put to the test, in the family home. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We read this, I think, last week or the week before in a sermon. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And the point being, what we need to see here again is this parallel. Why does Paul, when it comes to a man being useful in leadership in the church, why does he draw attention to the family home? Because the family home, in a sense, is like the church. There is a parallel between the two. They're not exactly the same thing, but there is a similarity. If a man can't pastor 4 or 5 or 6 people, how will he pastor dozens of people? If he can't teach 2 or 3 or 4 children, how will he be responsible for teaching possibly 100 people? His character needs to be tested. His suitability to labour in the house of God, where is it tested? In the family home. If his family don't respect him, if he is not able to teach them and live as a good role model before them, if his family don't respect him, why will the church respect him? Family home is like a church. Elders are given the teaching of Scripture to nurture, to train, to discipline, to encourage, to comfort, to bring admonition as the case may be. And so it is with the husband, father, pastor, and his wife who assists him in his responsibilities. This is why God has established the family. This is why there is a structure to the family. And just lastly, how are we going for time? This is only a fairly brief point, but thirdly, a biblically ordered family has a goal. The goal a man ought to have is for his family or a couple have for their family ultimately is the same goal that Christ has for the church. Again, referring to Ephesians chapter 5 and reading from verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, of course, we understand that the church is made up of converted people. That's not necessarily the case with a family. It won't be the case with little children. But the aim, of course, is to see them converted. The aim is to see them exactly what Paul says for Christ and the church, that they should be holy, without spot or blemish. That should be our aim. When you look at our families, and you look outside of this church and the broader picture across other churches and so on, there's so much that we are involved in this day and age. There's so much busyness. There is so much emphasis placed upon the need to get a good education. Of course, a good education is a good thing. We need to encourage and push our children towards getting a good education, but I don't know what it's like in the UK, but the way that it's presented here through the media and the general thrust seems to be that if you don't go to university, you've basically failed, and of course that's not the case. But education is important, and a whole host of other activities for our families are important. Sport is a good thing, and learning instruments is a good thing, and we want our children to have a healthy, balanced life, and life is busy, and there's lots of things that take up our time and our effort. But the thing that we have to ask ourselves here is this. What is our principal concern as parents? What is our principal concern? Is your chief concern that your son and daughter goes to university? Is that really what lies closest to your heart? And there are parents who will go to the ends of the earth spending money to get tutors and will participate very vigorously in the education of their children, forever going to the school and speaking to the teachers and all of this kind of thing. And there are parents, when it comes to sport, who will get up at all kinds of ungentlemanly hours on Saturday morning to get across the city to the football match. And for some parents, there is no end to which they won't go to help their children and all of these things. Yet when it comes to the spiritual development of their families and the spiritual nurture, they're missing in action. And I'm talking about Christian people. They're missing in action. The father's quite happy to go to the nets and teach his son how to block the ball and you know, how to do an offload when he's being tackled and this kind of thing. He's deeply concerned for the maths and the English. What about spiritually? What about spiritually? The goal, ultimately, it should lie upon the heart with great burden for every Christian parent, surely, is the conversion of their children. And that their family together grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in terms of children, but I think you would find there would be a lot of couples, husband and wife, who never talk to each other about spiritual things. Never discuss sermons, never talk about what they're reading, never take the time to consider spiritual issues in their own lives. There's one goal that ought to overshadow all else, and that is you, your wife or your husband, your children be saved, sanctified and presented to God holy and without blemish. Now, I'm not saying that all of these other things aren't important. If I wasn't here preaching this morning, I would be at Olds Park watching Cameron play soccer, and I love watching soccer. I love cricket season. I like sport. And I'm deeply concerned with the education of my children. I'm not saying that these other things are unimportant. They require time, money and effort. They are worthwhile pursuing. But at the end of the day, we need to be reminded of this fundamental thing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? And in this process of a person being saved and growing in the things of God and being nurtured in the ways of God, God has established the home as a principal means to that end. The family home. Parents, we are not passive. We are not meant to be passive. We have an important active role to play. Well, let me conclude then and we'll have some morning tea. When it comes to a theology of the family, looking at what the family is, we can see biblically that God had a purpose and goal in mind when he designed the family. I want to emphasize to you this morning that the church was never ever intended to replace the significance of the family in this regard. Okay, the appointment of pastors and even the likes of Sunday school teachers and so on were never ever meant to replace a mother and a father who pray and work toward nurturing a godly environment in their homes. Okay, and sadly, I think that this is the thinking of so many people, Christians and even people in reform circles. I take my children to church. Well, bully for you. What do you do in the four walls of your home and beyond your home when you are with your families? What active role do you play? I care for all of your children, but guess what? I didn't bring them into the world. And I am to exercise a responsibility towards them, but that does not alleviate you of your responsibility. They're your children. It's your wife. It's your husband. The church and home were intended by God to complement one another, to strengthen one another, and to work together, side by side. Let me just conclude with a couple of questions. How do we as parents see ourselves in this framework? Do our homes reflect the biblical model? Now, hopefully in this next session I want to go into more detail and bring some further clarity and instruction that may go some way to helping us. And by the way, two sermons aren't going to, you know, send us on our way and there's no other challenges. But hopefully it starts us thinking. Hopefully if things aren't in place and it challenges and starts us thinking, at least begins with this. Where are you in this framework? What's your home like? Parents, are you undertaking the responsibilities that God has laid upon you? One other issue in terms of a question that I think is useful. We have a number of young people in church, not many here this morning. When it comes to marriage, and I'm sure some of you in the next few years at some point may start thinking about marriage. There appears that there's one couple that, that have marriage on the agenda. Now, these are issues that you need to think about. He might be a really good-looking guy and he might be a lot of fun and he goes to church. Does he understand? Is he beginning to understand the responsibilities that he has in marriage? At the end of the day, he's going to bring leadership to the home. And look, he may not know, but is he prepared to learn? Likewise, she might be a really gorgeous girl and she's a lot of fun. Is she beginning to understand what it means to be a wife as God has called her to be? Or is she just a babe? Is she going to be a suitable helper to you in the task of raising a family? Is there a real spiritual interest together in the things of God? Or is it just, you know, more superficial? I've heard marriage counselling from time to time. Young people get married and I ask them about the marriage counselling. And this might sound a little bit arrogant, but to be honest with you, some of it's not worth the paper that it's written on. It just doesn't address anything. It doesn't address the really hardcore issues of family life and our responsibilities and what God intends. And just make sure that you help her with the dishes. And if you really understand what God is calling you to as a man, as a woman, together in marriage, and these are things that you need to begin to think about and pray about. You're not going to find the perfect person, I'm not saying that. Surely if you're a serious Christian, you want to be married to somebody who is a serious Christian and committed to the same principles that you are. Well, may the Lord stir up some thoughts and help us with regards to these issues and also bless us as we come and consider the next session in a half an hour or so. Amen.